Let us pray. Father in heaven, direct us in your word. Direct us to see Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. And may your spirit guide us and direct us in that way, that truth, and that life now. As your word is set before us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. What's something that causes you to move quickly? An emergency of some kind? Child that's hurt himself or herself or is about to, so you run to their rescue? Maybe there's a last-minute idea to go somewhere, say the movies, and if you can get out the door in the next few minutes, you can still make it on time. Or perhaps some unexpected guests drop in or someone's on a trip and they happen to be passing through and they call to see if they could stay with you for the night. You say yes, and invariably, what happens next? Well, it's time to clean up, change the sheets on the guest bed, and give the bathroom a quick wipe down. I remember once being at a friend's house for dinner, and the wife was preparing the meal, and then two other friends showed up, having been mistakenly invited for dinner. And immediately, the wife went into action, determining if she had enough food, pulling some extra veggies from the freezer to prepare. Now, the unexpected guest led to a flurry of activity. And that's precisely what we see in this first part of Genesis 18, isn't it? These first eight verses recount Abraham's marvelous display of hospitality, which we'll look at in a bit more detail momentarily. But then in verses 9 to 15, there's the announcement regarding Sarah and the child she will bear in her old age and her reaction to it. And then the text takes a turn towards Sodom and Gomorrah and Abraham's conversation with the Lord about it in verses 16 to 33. And as we've noted it in previous weeks, these early chapters of Genesis can be taken in pairs. Chapters 18 and 19, while able to stand by themselves, also can be taken as a whole. The overlapping imagery, language, and themes between them are the evidence of masterful writing. Note just a few of the parallels and contrasts. Chapter 18 takes place in the heat of the day, chapter 19 at evening. Abraham hosts three visitors, Lot, the two angels. Abraham is first located at the door of his tent, Lot at the gate of the city. Again, both entrances. The birth of Isaac is announced again in chapter 18, and the birth of Lot's grandsons by incest are recorded in chapter 19. So why write the text in this fashion? What is the writer endeavoring to convey to us as the reader? What would have been impressed upon Israel when these stories were recounted to them? We might wonder, even from chapter 18 alone, what a birth announcement has to do with the destruction of the wicked cities. You know, why are they placed side by side? Well, the answer, to clearly set forth the contrast, to present the continuing conflict between the righteous and the wicked, between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And here in chapter 18, there are a number of points that are highly instructive for our faith and that should deepen our understanding of the character of God and rightly challenge our own perspective of how we view the world and our calling as God's people in it. We can break the chapter down into three sections, as just mentioned, verses 1 through 8, 9 to 15, and 16 to 33. And in verses 1 through 8, notice the hospitality of faith. In verse 1, we are supplied with the narrator's perspective. We are given inside information that it's the Lord, that it's Yahweh who comes to visit Abraham. And where does he come from to meet him? Well, by the oaks of Mamre, which have been mentioned already in chapters 13 and 14. It's where Abraham had set up an altar for worship. Now remember, trees are symbolic ladders to heaven. Altars are many mountains for worship. And Abraham is living right next to the worship location. Also recall that the branches of this type of tree would have spread out in such a way as to symbolize a cloud, a picture of the glory cloud under which Israel would later find refuge. We're told that Abraham is sitting in the door of his tent. Doorways are symbolic places of birth, places of transition, going from one environment into another. And it's the heat of the day, the time of day when the sun is shining the brightest, high noon, so to speak. This contrasts with the vision at sunset in chapter 15, the account at evening in chapter 19. So Yahweh visits Abraham in the middle of the day. Maybe we could even say this is the day of the Lord. Well, then in verse 2, the pace of the story picks up quickly. And notice the emphasis on eyes and seeing. Abraham lifts his eyes, he lifts up his eyes, he looks and beholds three men standing in front of him. And remember, the eyes are organs of judgment, of discernment, and what Abraham sees causes him to spring into action. The various postures mentioned throughout the chapter are interesting to note. They're sitting and running and standing and bowing down. So Abraham goes from sitting at the entrance of his tent, runs to where they are, and then bows down before them. Now, there's some debate as to whether or not Abraham immediately recognized that he was being visited by Yahweh in human form. I'm inclined to think that he did, given his past encounters with the Lord. So he bows himself to the earth and calls this visitor master. He bows down as a servant before a king and then offers hospitality to these visitors. And in verse 4, he offers to wash their feet and provide them rest under the tree. Dust is symbolic of the cursed ground, as we read in Genesis 3, and dust would be washed off before a sacrificial meal. And then Abraham offers rest in the shade of the tree to the one who made the tree and who is the ultimate picture of that shade. And not only is that a striking image and certainly jettisons our minds forward to the incarnate Christ, but then Yahweh is offered food and he eats it, as verse 9 clearly states. You know, there's some wonderful mystery here as to the form these three visitors have taken, enabling them to eat in this fashion, but certainly this points forward to the sacrifices that will be established under Moses for the nation of Israel. When God consumes the sacrifices that symbolize his people, of his taking his people into himself. Now, some of the customs of the day are also pictured here as Abraham offers a morsel of food, but then prepares a fairly elaborate feast. And again, note the speed of the text. He employs Sarah to make the bread, the cakes, and not just a little bit, but a lot. Apparently, a seah is about 7 quarts, so 21 quarts of flour were used to make the cakes. Then Abraham runs to the herd and selects a calf, tender and good, gives it to the servant to prepare the veal, which should remind us that animals, whatever the age, are for food. We don't have to feel bad about eating veal. Then Abraham adds curds and milk to the feast, which has all of the appearances, again, of a sacrificial meal. And notice how Abraham, the master of his house, he assumes the role of a waiter. He's standing by at the ready, recognizing that the true Lord, the true master of his house, is in attendance at this feast. As one scholar put it, the tornado of activity reinforces the picture of Abraham as the extraordinary host. See, Abraham's faith is hospitable, and so should ours be. And this episode reminds us of the exhortation of Hebrews 13. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. We exercise hospitality because we serve a hospitable Savior. Even as He serves us each and every week at His table, so ought we be ready to exercise hospitality in imitation of Him. Does this take work? Sacrifice? Is it sometimes inconvenient? Oh, yes, it most certainly is all of those things and sometimes more, but it's still what the Lord would have us to do. Even as the Lord's hospitality at this table is an expression of love, so is our exercising hospitality a manifestation of love. As one pastor has put it, real people are invited into real houses, and they have real needs that actually require some sacrifice and generosity to meet. Real people are sinners and make mistakes, perhaps saying rude or inconsiderate things, often without knowing they are hurting others. Love, if it is to survive the test of hospitality, has to be very hearty, willing to give and to cover many sins. Even more, love makes hospitality possible, and continued hospitality cultivates more love. This is the way a community grows. Every healthy congregation exercises pervasive and persistent hospitality. Now, from where I stand, as a whole, we are a congregation committed to hospitality, and many, if not all, endeavor to practice it in some form or fashion. So I exhort you all to excel still more, and don't grow weary in well-doing. But if you have hesitations about how to go about exercising hospitality, then ask someone who does it. But also, don't be afraid to just start somewhere and give it a try. Don't worry if your house isn't perfectly clean, or if you can't cook some elaborate meal. People will more greatly enjoy the company, and will remember the fellowship more than they'll remember that some children's toys were cluttering the den or something. You know, start out simply, and then work up from there. And you'll probably find that in some senses it gets easier with the doing. It won't seem quite as daunting or overwhelming as at the first. See, again, Abram's is a hospitable faith. And we are sons and daughters of Abraham. So we ought to be hospitable as well, even as we serve a hospitable God. With the continuing demise of the nuclear family in society and the virtual disappearance of families eating meals with one another on a daily basis, our inviting people to eat meals with us can be an effective evangelistic tool. Our fellowship around a table, partaking of a meal together as natural families, is a reflection of God's family and the restoration that's taking place in Christ through the church. So it's no small thing that you sit down and eat together as a family, hopefully each evening or as often as you can. It's amazing what effect that will have, and if maybe some of the neighbor kids will start to be attracted to that, and then they're going to want to eat dinner with you because they're not doing it at their home. Well, in the second place, notice in verses 9 to 15, the laughter of God. And maybe that seems like an erroneous title for this section, especially since Sarah is the one who does the laughing and then apparently gets in trouble for it. But let's take a closer look. As the reader, you're given the impression that the question and conversation that arises is over the meal as the guests are eating. And for them to ask, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" reveals that they know her name. Maybe Abraham has mentioned it to them, but that's not recorded for us. So you're immediately given the impression that these visitors are in the know, even as the verses that follow confirm. This question also reminds us of the Lord's calling to Adam and Eve in the garden, not because he didn't know where they were, but in order to set in motion what follows. The Lord then speaks to Abraham, but is really speaking to Sarah, and he basically reiterates the promise made back in chapter 17, that Sarah would bear Abraham a son. And notice the sequence there. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac." Anyway, hearing the promise, Abraham laughed and then would have a son named Isaac, which means he laughs. Well, here, Sarah is behind Abraham at the tent door. Over here is what the Lord says, but then notice how the narrator interrupts the text in verse 11. Now, Sarah and Abraham were old, advanced in years. That's information we already know, isn't it? But then he adds this: the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. Now, why is he telling us this? So as not to leave any doubt in our minds whatsoever that it's physically impossible for Sarah to have a child. It's not just Sarah's old age or her history of infertility that's in view here, but that she doesn't even have the ability to conceive. The birth of Isaac, though through the natural means of Abraham's seed, is nevertheless miraculous. And as noted back in chapter 17, this seed of Abraham, this son of Abraham, points forward to the greater seed and son in Jesus. As Isaac, as he laughs, is brought forth from a dead womb, so Jesus, the greater Isaac, is brought forth from death and the tomb. And the resurrection becomes the greatest manifestation of the laughter of God. Satan and the powers of this world have been duped. Their weapon of death has been taken from them, and he who sits in the heavens laughs. Well, having provided full disclosure about Sarah's condition, her reaction to this announcement in verse 12 is then given. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" Probably the pleasure of having a child. Now, back in chapter 17, Abraham laughed out loud. Sarah laughs to herself. It wasn't physically audible. But then the Lord responds to her thoughts in speaking to Abraham and even interprets what she said to herself. Why did Sarah laugh and say, "Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?" And then he further asks, "Is anything too wonderful for Yahweh?" Now, typically, that's translated as anything impossible or is anything too hard for Yahweh. But the word that's used here is used elsewhere to speak about the wonders that God performs, such as the wonders against Egypt promised to Moses in Exodus 3:20 or recounted in the Song of Moses in Exodus 15:11. And the Lord adds that he will return at the appointed time, literally at the time of reviving, the time of living, When is that? Well, spring, the time when the world comes alive again after winter. See, in the season of new life, a new life will come forth from the womb of Sarah, her son Isaac. Well, the Lord's response clearly makes Sarah afraid, and she denies that she laughed. Perhaps she's proposing a technicality that she didn't laugh out loud. But the Lord disagrees and says that she did indeed laugh. And there is reason for hearing some rebuke in the Lord's reply to Sarah. He's clearly correcting her, but it's probably not as sternly as we are inclined to think. Again, it does appear that there's some measure of unbelief on Sarah's part, and certainly she was aware of what the Lord had said to Abraham back in chapter 17 of her bearing a son. But let's not think that the Lord is coming down in a harsh manner on Sarah, but actually with a measure of gentleness and maybe even some playfulness. Who named Isaac in the first place? Well, the Lord did. And why? Because he's going to do something wonderful that will cause even him to laugh. Yahweh is going to laugh for joy at what he is going to do to fulfill his promises to Abraham. Abraham laughed at this announcement. Sarah now laughs, and the Lord laughs. In fact, it could very well be that the Lord's encouraging Sarah to laugh all the more, that he wants her to laugh for the right reason. Now, even as we read in a few chapters after Isaac's birth, and Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. See, don't read this as though Sarah's upset somehow and then everyone will laugh at her in a derisive way. Rather, she confesses that God has made laughter for her, and when people hear how she was, how old she was when she had Isaac and would nurse him, why, that's such a crazy story, you just have to laugh to hear it. See, that's the sense here. You're not going to believe this, but this is what happened. Can't you just imagine practically every day after his birth that Sarah would look at Isaac and laugh, almost still in disbelief, that here is her miracle son that she'd been given. So don't be too hard on Sarah in your estimation of her, because the Lord isn't, but readily join in the laughter. You know, it actually is somewhat funny for a 90-year-old woman to have a baby. That might sound insensitive, but the reason it's funny is because God thinks it's funny. And another example of the humor of heaven will come when there's another miraculous birth, and a young virgin by the name of Mary will say, you're not going to believe this, but that which is conceived in me is from the Holy Spirit. Is anything too wonderful for Yahweh? No. And the promised birth of Isaac paves the way for the promised birth of Jesus, the Son of God. Well, that brings us to the third and final section of the text this morning in verses 16 to 33. And I realize that's quite a chunk to consider in comparison to the other two. But here we see the office and power of a prophet bestowed upon Abraham. In verse 16, the men set out having been refreshed, and they looked down towards Sodom. It's their turn to render a judgment, to discern and evaluate what's going on there, as Abraham is told. Being the consummate host, he sees them off on their journey, walking part of the way with them, just as we might walk a guest to the door or out to their car when they leave our home. And then in verses 17 and 19, Yahweh reveals what he's thinking and deliberates whether or not to allow Abraham into the circle of his counselors, specifically with regard to Sodom. And the Lord decides to include him and basically sets forth his own promises to Abraham from chapters 12 and 17 as the reasons for doing so. Abraham will become a great and mighty nation, and all of the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. He is God's elect. God knows him and has been given the task of commanding his children and his house after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. In other words, the Lord knows Abraham, has entered into covenant with Abraham, and has called him and his descendants to be a set apart people for his sake. You know, their lives are to be characterized by righteousness and justice. A stark contrast to the world around them and the Canaanites in whose midst they dwell. And perhaps it can go without saying, but the children of Abraham today, the church, are also to be about doing righteousness and justice, living according to God's standard for humanity and setting an example for others to follow. As already mentioned, Abraham is being brought into the office of a prophet. He's served faithfully as a priest. He's ruled well and acted properly as a king, taking dominion and defending the land. He's matured and is now brought in to give counsel to God. That's one of the things that the prophets did. Abraham is described in James 2:23 as being the friend of God. He's called the friend of God. What does that mean? That they were buddies who liked to drink beer and shoot pool? No, a friend of the king is to be one of his closest counselors. Zabud served this office to Solomon, as mentioned in 1 Kings 4:5, and Hushai was known as David's friend, as mentioned in 2 Samuel 15:37. See, a friend knows what the master knows. Not only is Abraham going to know what God knows about the situation, but God is going to consult Abraham about the situation, even as spoken in Amos 3:7, and the relationship of the Lord with the prophets. See, and the same idea of friendship helps us then to understand the meaning behind Jesus' words to his disciples in John 15. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. So given the relationship that Yahweh has with Abraham, he decides to let Abraham in on what's going on. What does he tell him? Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave. I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Now immediately we should be reminded of a few texts. First, the outcry echoes Genesis 4:10 and the cry of Abel's blood from the ground to the Lord. It also rightly reminds us of Israel's crying out to the Lord in Exodus 2 and 3 when suffering oppression in Egypt. Secondly, the description of their sin as very grave is the same language we heard in Genesis 6:5 when Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great. Of course, that's the beginning of the Noah account and the flood that the Lord brings upon all the earth because of that wickedness. See, we are right to think of Sodom and Gomorrah as a microcosm of that wickedness. And then that also provides a clue to the kind of judgment that's going to come, doesn't it? Third, when the Lord says he will go down to see, our mind should immediately go to Genesis 11, when the Lord came down to Babel to see the city and tower that had been built in the land of Shinar. So this is no small event that's about to take place. Yes, there's some reconnaissance still to happen, but if the outcry has come to the Lord, then things have escalated to a serious point. And we are probably right to conclude that if the Lord has heard about it, then undoubtedly Abraham is also well acquainted with the reputation of Sodom and Gomorrah. But what's involved with the sin of these cities that's bringing about this investigation by the Lord about? Well, again, the outcry that reminds us of Abel, the implication could very well be that violence and social justice were rampant in these cities. In Ezekiel 16:49, we're told, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy." See, we shouldn't think that Sodom was judged only because of the sin of homosexuality. Rather, homosexuality is the culmination of the violence and not the only cause for destruction. The shedding of innocent blood in a society literally and immediately brings death to a society. Left unchecked and even condoned, abortion, lack of justice for murderers, and so forth, leads to greater violence in the society and the eventual death of the society. Homosexuality is linked to the death of a society by its fruitless union. Societal approval of homosexual lifestyles eventually leads to the death of a society, both an assault on God's image, even as Paul delineates in Romans 1. So that's the fuller picture of what these cities were like. And sadly, due to the culture of death that surrounds us, we are more acquainted with this kind of thinking and these kinds of actions than we may care to be. But with this perspective set more clearly before us, it then makes the exchange between Abraham and Yahweh in verses 22 to 33 that much more extraordinary, doesn't it? In verse 22, the two men, referred to as angels in the next chapter, turned toward Sodom, but Abraham stood or Yahweh. Then notice verse 23. Then Abraham drew near. See, that's the language of approach, of coming into God's presence, even to worship. And what does Abraham do? Basically, he prays. He wrestles with God. He speaks boldly, but humbly. And it isn't abundantly clear why Abraham starts with 50 righteous and then drops the number by 5 and then by 10 thereafter. The final number, 10, could be the total possible number of Lot's family, including son-in-law. So maybe Abraham hopes that at least Lot's family is righteous, which will prove not to be the case. Abraham makes a total of 6 appeals, which is 3 times 2, or a doubling of 3-fold appeals, which we find elsewhere in Scripture. But Abraham's chief concern is not that Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be judged. He never defends or excuses the wickedness of these cities. Rather, his primary concern is that the righteous not be swept away with the wicked. That's what he states 2 times at the outset in verses 23 and 24. And then notice the stunning statement and question of verse 25. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Now, we know that there are times when God brings judgment and the righteous do indeed suffer with the wicked. So what's going on here that Abraham is arguing with the Lord in this fashion? Well, Abraham is treating the judgment coming upon Sodom and Gomorrah. He understands it to be an ultimate type of judgment. It's a sample of the last judgment, even as the rest of Scriptures testify about this account. And so Abraham's argument is essentially that the righteous should not be swept away as though they were wicked. The righteous should not suffer this ultimate judgment. See, that wouldn't be just. That wouldn't be in keeping with the character of the judge of all the earth, the only time this specific title is used of the Lord in Scripture. And so Yahweh, the judge of all the earth, agrees that for 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10 righteous, he will not destroy the cities. And we are probably to conclude that even if there was one righteous, as we hear about in Jeremiah 5:1, that the Lord wouldn't have brought judgment. But what does he do with the righteous? See, he removes them from the city. Before destroying the city, he takes the righteous out, even as we read in the next chapter. As one scholar notes, when God deems iniquity ripe for final judgment, he does not spare, but he does deliver his covenant people out of the judgment, whether they be 50 or 10 or a smaller family like Noah's or Lot's. And God does bring ultimate judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, doesn't he? They're completely wiped off the face of the earth. And think about the implications of that. The destruction of Sodom and the surrounding cities was to be a permanent memorial of the punitive righteousness of God and to keep the fate of the ungodly constantly before the mind of Israel. And surely it's to remind us of an ultimate judgment that is yet to come, from which the righteous will be spared, but the wicked judged and condemned to hell, and all will be set to rights at last. The justice of God will ultimately prevail. But as we close this morning, I want you to be challenged by Abraham's intercession on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. Would you have prayed as he prayed for these wicked cities? Or would you have asked God to immediately send down the fire? Do you think that God should rain down fire and brimstone on San Francisco? Have you thought about the fact that there are righteous men, women, and children living in that city, faithfully serving the Lord Jesus and his kingdom? Would you want them to perish with the wicked? Or maybe you thought that the Lord should just send a huge earthquake and break the state of California off the continental U.S. and send it floating out in the Pacific to sink. Have you given consideration to the fact that there are an estimated 16 million Christians living in California, which makes up about 10% of the estimated number of Christians in the United States? You see, Abraham understood that 10 righteous are more important than many wicked. And his pleas were informed by the fact, and by the merciful and patient character of his Lord and King. Are our prayers likewise informed? Do we appeal to God's marvelous virtues? Do we give ourselves to prayer as God's friends, as his counselors? as Samuel DeGraff stated, we are never closer to the God of the covenant than in prayer. For when we pray, he makes us participants in his governing of the world. Well, let us be so readily given to prayer, appealing to our King, wrestling with our God in prayer on behalf of the righteous. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, teach us to pray. Guide and direct us and our children in righteousness and justice. Teach us to laugh at the wonderful things which you have done and are doing, and make us to be hospitable people as a reflection of your love for us. Use the preaching of your word this day to these ends, and strengthen us by the Holy Spirit for greater faithfulness and service to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.